But Paul is going to share some, he gets real personal and very forthright in these last three chapters. Some even feel that this is the pretty strong letter that was actually the one that seems to be missing, but it's kind of like mixed in because there's an abrupt change from chapter 9 to chapter 10. It seems like now he's dealing with some of those false teachers and apostles and guys that were really not genuine, who were impressing the Corinthians, but they'd attacked Paul the apostle. So Paul had to address it, not to defend himself so much, but to protect the Corinthians from being deceived by these charlatans, these hucksters, these guys that were all pretense. And so Paul comes on pretty strong with them. Now, in the previous chapters, he does defend his ministry mildly, but now he moves into that stronger defense. And, well, we just need to know that conflict is actually the norm for the Christian life in this side of eternity. We shouldn't be surprised at that. But victory is the promise, and that's the cool thing. The conflict is really just the prerequisite for victory, for conquering, for pressing on, and to know your strength. And, you know, the enemy's strategies are varied in this world. And we're going to be looking at this aspect of spiritual warfare this time. Joey will be here next week, and then the following week we'll be back for chapter 11. But the strategies of the enemy are so numerous, so varied, yet they seem to follow a pattern that fits. Really, if you look at Satan himself, and you look at what the Bible says about him, about the devil, about his strategies, all of his strategies seem to come from his nature. The Bible tells us that he is a liar, the father of lies. And, well, it's not surprising to us that he introduces so many deceits and lies and things that are misrepresenting God and confuses people with all kinds of heresies and cults. And, you know, people have a hard time sifting through all of the information to discern what is true. He's also a destroyer. He seeks to destroy and bring pain and death. He attacked Job and, you know, it's his M.O. when as soon as you get in his team, then he gets tired of you real quickly and eventually just chews you up. And the world is like that. You delve into the world, you know, with all the promise, oh, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And you find out 10 years down the road that you are just one shell of a person, beaten up, vices have had their way with you, and then he discards you when he's finished with you. He's also the accuser, the Bible says, the accuser of the brethren. And therein he targets our conscience. You know, if he can harden our conscience in one thing, you know, he'll make us feel guilty about everything on the other side. And then, of course, he is the proud one. He is full of pride. It was from pride that he fell from heaven. So he appeals to our pride to get us to act independently from God. So it's interesting that in all of these things, that it's just a matter of his nature, his character, wanting to reflect himself in the lives of people that God has made in his image. Satan wants to usurp that. You know, we were down at the children's ministry, and this time, well, the school was in session today, and the kids had a surprise visit from Larry and Bob, the tomato, and it was a really kind of exciting thing. Some of the guys that, you know we have a school here said, hey, we've got these costumes and these guys are out promoting this new film and would you want to visit? I said, sure. So I missed the part where they walked into the classroom for the kindergartners because I heard the expression on their faces was just like, wow. But I got there finally and they were having their pictures taken and stuff like that. And as I was leaving, one of the teachers handed me a note that one of the young students had written in her journal. She wasn't writing this for anyone to read it. She didn't think anyone would read it except herself. But the teacher wanted to share this with me, and I just want you to read this from a second grader. This is what she writes in her journal. And she titles it the Armor of God. She says, I pray to be like you, God. You are wonderful to us. You care for us. You love us. I want to do those things just like you do for us. You are such a wonderful God. I wish I could be like you. Amen. And then, of course, then she has a little drawing there and she says, I wish I can do this battle. Help me, Lord. Then I can do it. If you can just show me, I can do it. And I love that. Just the simplicity of faith from a second grader. Now, we come to this book and let's jump in and see what Paul has for us here in chapter 10. because we're going to see some interesting things about this conflict that you and I face so that we can adapt to it and understand how, and particularly as we see Paul attacked, how he handles it, his actual defense for himself in this way. You see his humility, but yet you also see his boldness, his courage, and his understanding of the things of God, and his zeal to teach them so that they would know. Let's take a look. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself," he says, "am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, being absent, am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." You know, it's kind of the way he's formed these sentences for us to get the meaning, just the first reading. I thought I must read it a couple of times to hear what he's saying. But he's essentially, he'd been accused of being bold when he was, writing these tough letters. But when he got around them, he was real meek. And so they kind of said, he's just all wind, he's just big tough guy out there when he's writing, but when he comes, he's nothing. He says, look, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence that I'm going to be bold towards some of you guys. And I love his issue here. You see, this letter is really just a half of a dialogue in a way. We have to kind of reconstruct what the issue was at Corinth. It's like listening to, one side of a telephone conversation. You can kind of pick up what the conversation is, where it's going, just from the one side. But you still miss a little bit unless you have some of the background. Well, I thank the Lord for Paul because he went through a lot with, the fact that he did not have this impressive, look to him. And the Corinthian churches were all about image. So they were about that appearance, what really looked spiritual. They were impressed by some of these charlatans that came through and really talked it up and really looked like they were like real, charismatic individuals. And Paul, he was not impressive. Well, I thank the Lord for the tough times that Paul went through with those false prophets and apostles, because I can learn how to respond, just glean from him, when I go through challenges, when you go through challenges, how we can learn from this. And the thing that he wants them to know is that he's pleading with them through the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I love those words. Meekness is a word that actually Aristotle defined it as having a balance, a correct balance between being too angry and never angry at all. There's actually a balance. Never angry at personal wrong, but very zealous for someone who has been wronged, that you would take up their case. I like the illustration of a ferocious, trained watchdog, that to a stranger trying to sneak in and maybe attack the family, vicious, snarling fangs facing you. And yet those children would be very comfortable yanking on his tail and tugging in his ears, and he wouldn't even lift a whisker toward them. That's a picture of meekness. It's strength under control. And really, Paul had that authority. You remember at one point when he was ministering and there was this sorcerer who actually had impressed the proconsul Paulus with a lot of his magic, a lot of his incantations, a lot of his prophecies or predictions. And Paulus was pretty impressed with this guy. So when Paul came through and was ministering the gospel, as Paulus was about to believe, this sorcerer came in and was like, he was basically, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, don't listen to him. And Paul, he got a little bit, you could see a little flustered with the guy. And he says, "God make you blind, mister," kind of a thing. And the man went blind. So Paul had authority, he had power, but he didn't want to use that in the way that he could have if he chose to. He came with that meekness and that gentleness, that sweet reasonableness is gentleness. That's something we need a little more of. How many times we jump to conclusions at a situation we're facing? We jump to a conclusion, we get all on it because something appears a certain way, and then later we find out we were wrong. We answered too quickly, or we jumped on it before we found out all the facts. Gentleness keeps us from that. It's a sweet reasonableness. It's It's the ability that even if you hear something about someone, you don't jump to a conclusion, you give them the benefit of the doubt, you wait, you file it until further information. You don't have to rush to judgment. You can take your time. Even if they're saying, oh, you don't know what happened, this is what you know, and you get all those reports and the slander, you learn not to bite on that, because oftentimes there is another side. It's often true in marriages sometimes when you hear one side, you know, and if you just heard that one side, you'd think that other person was 100% USDA prime beef jerky. But then you hear the other side and you go, oh, okay, I see the other side. You know, there's a little bit on both sides. And it's true in so many areas of life. So Paul is just, he wants to come with that meekness and gentleness. And of course, Jesus said, you know, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Paul had that heart. He had that gentleness toward those Corinthians who were under the spell of these false teachers. But boy, when he got with those false teachers, he was going to let them have it. But now he gets into some good principles here about how he's facing this. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He wants the Corinthians to know that, you know, he's not going to come in there and take up this, you know, debate with them and challenge them and war with, you know, in fleshly carnal means. This competitive thing, you know, well, we'll show you. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds. You know, Paul was accused of walking in the flesh, but he describes the real battle right here. You know, it's the same way that when David went out against Goliath. Goliath looked at David and said, you little runt. You know, you come out to me here with sticks and stones, I'm going to slice you up, feed you to the birds, you know. And he had this just disdain for David. He was offended. How dare you not send out a warrior? You send out this little runt. And David responded and said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David knew where his strength was. He knew that God gave him the victory over the lion and the bear when he was shepherding for his father. And David in his youth, you know, I mean, he took care of a lion and a bear. The Lord gave him the power to do that. And he's thinking of this giant as just like that. I love that bravado. When you know your God, you can do strong, you can be strong and do exploits. You can stand against the tide. Well, the whole world is going this direction. You know what? That's not right. I don't care if everybody's going in that direction. You know, the pressure we feel to conform to everybody else, because it appears like, well, that must be right because everybody thinks that way. It can't be right this direction because there's few. Well, Jesus said, narrow is the way. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. You know, you got to be willing to go against the flow of the crowd, and not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord in Zechariah. So this is no secret that we have this warfare going on, spiritual warfare. How do you handle spiritual warfare? Not with carnal means. You know, we're in this world and there is a spiritual battle happening. There is an intense struggle for the souls of men and women. Because ultimately, the only thing that will last forever on this earth is people. Everything else around is going to burn. Everything else won't matter. Nothing else will matter. Not all the things, not all the rank and positions, all the things that we think are so important. The Bible says that to the Lord, they're an abomination, the things that we put such high esteem upon. So we have to understand that. And Jesus told his disciples, it's no secret, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Just as Cain persecuted Abel, why? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous, and he didn't like it. There's that envy there. But this is discipleship. It's our apprenticeship. Really, that's what we are. When we think of being a disciple, you know what an apprentice is. An apprentice is learning the trade of the master. And when you first start an apprenticeship, I took an apprenticeship for drywall taping when I was 13 years old, I started. And I can tell you that I had more joint compound on my feet than I did on the walls in those days. You know, trying to balance that pan and that knife and the compound would get too thin and it whoop, you know, all over me. I had more on me when I came out of those closets than was on the walls. But the funny thing is I kept at it, I kept learning and, you know, making a lot of mistakes. And really, that's what Christianity is in our discipleship. It's painstaking development, making mistakes, struggling through it, learning. But the finished product is amazing. Jesus said we're set out as sheep among the wolves. That's a spiritual warfare. See, it looks like we're weak and have no strength. And that's essentially what Paul is saying. You guys, you look at me with disdain. You see, my weapons, you know, I don't need the big flashy charisma and the personality. I don't need, you know, to display the power and the miracles. You know what? The Lord is going to take care of those things. You know, and the fact is that we, in this world, we grow up. Jesus used this parable of the tares, you know, where the parable was the kingdom of heaven was like a man who put good seed in his field. But then another, while he slept, an enemy came and sowed tares there. A seed that, when the plant grows up, it's actually called bastard wheat. It looks like wheat, exactly like wheat. You can't tell the difference while it's growing, except it will never bear forth fruit. So the true wheat will bear forth fruit. The false wheat bears no fruit. But you can't tell, and so how do you deal with this? And so when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop of tares, a servant came to the owner. Well, didn't you sow good seed? How come there are all these tares? You want me to go and dig them up? And the owner says, no, lest while digging up the tares, you accidentally dig up some of the wheat with them. Let them grow until harvest time. And at the time of the harvest, I'll gather first the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them and then gather the wheat into my barn. That is a good principle for us to understand. Even in the church, not all are truly His. And you know, I mean, I know it's very easy to just get lazy with that. You see somebody has a little fish on their advertisement, and oh, they're a Christian. They're going to be honest and wonderful and true. And you call them and you hire them for your job, and they rip you off, and you go, Christians, I can't believe it. Well, you know, just because someone puts a fish out there doesn't mean anything anymore. You still have to check references. You still have to check your other, you know, things. You know, people use that because they know how gullible Christians can be sometimes. But there are also those who, listen, you know, we're gullible because there is that sense of community where we really are in a community and we should have a trust for each other. But just understand, not all among us are truly of the Lord. It's going to happen. How can you tell the difference? Should we, like, you know, maybe put you through a rigorous interview process? Should we try to find some other way to uproot those who aren't genuine among us? No, the Bible actually says, you know, let them grow up together. Now, a lot of times people, you know, look at a church like this and they go, wow, you know, there's a lot of carnal people there. There's a lot of people that aren't really genuine and walking as disciples. Yeah, that's true. And hope we're hoping that many of them will catch what the Lord is saying. We also know that many are here with different devices, different motives. It's going to happen in any large crowd. You know, you have to use wisdom. You know, I had my experience as a young Christian where Satan was right there to set people in my path to stumble me. You know, right there in the church, they looked like Christians, man. They talked about Jesus. I remember my first experience. You know, of course, I was in a place I shouldn't have been. You know, as a young Christian, I didn't know any better. But this particular girl, she had this bracelet on. It said, Jesus Christ, 33 AD. Well, that's it. She must be a solid Christian, you know, wearing that. And wow, the Lord has helped me escape that potential disaster. She had nothing to do with the things of God. It was just a pretty bracelet for her. And you know, you never know. But you see, this is where Paul is coming to these people. And they're looking, you know, at what appears to be. And he says, no, you can't take that. Now, on this side of eternity, we're never going to really get to the bottom of who's who. But that's God's business. The Bible says He knows who are His. But the secret is, those who are His, He gives assurance to them. He gives His Spirit, the seal, like the engagement ring. And you have assurance. You know who you are. But we shouldn't be surprised, as Jesus told us beforehand, that if you were of the world would love its own. But, you know, since you're not of the world, it's not going to be too happy towards you. But don't be afraid. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, how does Paul express this? In verse 5, he goes on. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, how does this work? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Ultimately, even Jesus said, at the end of the day, the house that's going to stand is the house that's built upon the rock, which is the house that hears the word and does it or obeys. Compared to the other house built on sand, which heard the word too, but didn't really obey. So in a way, this is where Paul is saying that, you know, you can have, his whole concern with some of the word arguments is logismos. In the Greek, it's like imaginations or reckonings or logical arguments in your mind. And you know, as a young Christian, that was my biggest struggle. I had all these thoughts trying to figure out what's going on. And thankfully, the Lord kind of gave me a passage in Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. That is really the key for the Christian life. Whether you feel it or don't feel it, you obey. When you obey, the amazing thing happens. You know, it starts to crystallize. It starts to make sense. It starts to come together. Paul's concerned that the thought processes of these Corinthian churches, their thinking, their reasoning, their logic, would be after the world, carnal reasoning, trying to complete in the flesh what was begun in the spirit. And essentially, you know, they had all of these, you know, guys that would come in with their ideas. But ultimately, when it came down to it, those ideas lofted itself against the knowledge of God. That is simple obedience, simple trust. Now, I love those old hymns, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. It really does come down to that. So Satan is very adept at targeting your mind. He is, after all, a deceiver. He's going to target your mind. His weapons are lies. The very first lie that he gave Eve is a case study into the very modus operandi that he applies toward you. And I love meditating upon that, watching that, how he appealed to Eve. What attracted Eve to the message that Satan gave, the serpent and his subtlety? What was it, how he craftily turned that? What was it that really got her? It's the same things that we struggle with. She saw that the fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant, you know, to behold, lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. Satan said, if you eat of that, you'll be like God, the pride of life. And those same three things we fall into too. It was the same three things that Jesus was tempted in on the cross. Or in his life when Satan came and tempted him. If you're the Son of God, make these stones, turn these stones into bread. The lust of the flesh. You're hungry. You know, turn these stones into bread. Then he takes him up on the high mountain. He shows him all the glory of the world. He says, all of this has been given to me. And if you worship me, I'll give it back to you. Lust of the eyes. He takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself down, for it's written. You know, he'll catch you with the angels, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And of course, that would have been a wonderful display of power. Jesus throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple, all the crowds below going, woo, the angels catch him. You know, the pride of life. You know, there is that appeal to all of us. We want significance. We want to be known. We want people to think highly of us. We are desperate. I mean, it is ingrained in our nature because we have been bent toward that nature of the enemy. And he knows our obsession with attention. He knows how important that is to us. And he puts it out there. And he, you know, the only defense we have from his lies is truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. You're being apprenticed. And the truth, you'll know it. And it will set you free. So you won't be trapped by the lies because the truth will basically break those lies. It'll expose those lies. You'll see what's really important. Instead of thinking what's most important is satisfying your flesh. Now that's where the world has gone, completely hog wild. They have tried, it has gone so far. It's sick the ways that people have discovered to try to pleasure themselves. It is beyond imagination. In fact, the creativity of evil has always been far, far more creative than good, because in its diverse ways, it's found so many different ways to amuse itself. But think about that. Isn't that an evidence for a person who is trying this and then going to try that and almost like, yeah, I do everything, you know, kind of a thing, as if they're proud of that. No, it's only proof that they're not satisfied with doing the right thing. They've got to do something that's outlandish. They've got to do something a little off the charts. They've got to try some new thing, some new experience, some new, you know, drug, some new, you know, relationship, some new twist. And this is what the world is going hog wild after, because it's only evidence. Listen, it's sad because I see this as, wow, you really are unfulfilled. It's like the woman who had the five husbands, and the one she was living with now wasn't even her husband that Jesus encountered. Why'd she have all those husbands? Because each one just didn't seem to work. Got to go to the next one. Try something else. No, I don't like him. Too tall. Let's go to the next one. You know, let's try something else. Try some new experience. And you know, we see it right now. Our nation, our world is obsessed with sex. It's obsessed with money. It's obsessed with power. The same things that Satan has thrown in our way throughout age-old times. So, Paul says, you know what, look, this is really what it comes down to. We need to cast down those arguments and every high thing against that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bring into thought to captivity the obedience of Christ. Our thoughts should be about obeying Him, trusting Him, knowing that if I'm faithful. And you know, the amazing thing is, it's true, there is no comparison between the sexual satisfaction of a committed married couple, you know, to people that are in the world just going out hog wild. The satisfaction is much more to those who exercise self-control, who deny those baser urges, who say no, no, no to the flesh. Yes, I'm going to do the right thing. And they channel their energy and their focus and their heart in that direction. The Lord has said this is right. And lo and behold, their fulfillment comes. That's how we were made. But we don't believe that in the flesh. We think we need the extra. We need to stir it up a little bit and get some excitement and, you know, do this and that and things that we know are wrong, but, you know, got to stir up the excitement. And, you know, and then we're left that much more depressed. So we need to understand this. Cast down those arguments. And Paul basically speaks about obedience, and he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now he gets into speaking about his authority. And he did indeed, you know, in certain places, exercise that authority with boldness, as he did with Sergius Paulus and the sorcerer. If you want to look at that story in Acts 13, you can. As he says to that man, you full of fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, you won't cease perverting the ways of truth. Indeed, now the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he had to have somebody lead him around. And it was, you know, he took that authority. But notice verse 7, because this really gets down to the crux of the issue when it comes to the spiritual warfare that you and I face. For the Corinthians' dilemma is they were having a hard time trusting and believing Paul because he just didn't appear the part. And here he says it, verse 7. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? That's a good question for you and for me. Do we look at the things that are outward? What a horrible thing for us to do when we look at someone and we size them up. Are they worthy or not worthy of my attention? What a horrible thing. Yet sadly, people do it right and left. They look at a person and they judge them. You know, think of the ways that people will judge you in the very beginning. There's your appearance, how you look. then it's about, well, how intelligent you are or how wealthy you are. You know, think of how the ways that people judge you. You know, if you're incredibly beautiful, you'll make it. If you don't have beauty but you're really smart, you'll be, you know, pretty successful. If you don't have beauty or smart, then you better have money. If you're going to make it in this world, you see. That's the whole point. That's how you're judged. And people size you up every day, all day. But you see, what we fail to see, we cannot see, we cannot perceive. Just how God works and moves in the world, that He uses, the Bible says He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, because it gives Him greater glory. While the world is disregarding someone because they don't think they'll amount to anything, the Lord says, I'll take you, I'll use you, show the world that what I can do through the individual that the world has discarded. And thankfully, you know, those that do have some beauty and wealth and intelligence have been able to see through that shallow, you know, measuring scale and realize, you know, that isn't really what makes me or defines me as a person. You know, the integrity, the character, the inward man, you see, that is going to last forever. The beauty is going to fade. The charm, it's deceitful. That charisma, that beauty, you know, that wealth, that intelligence, all of that's going to be gone one day. One day in your physical frame, you'll not even know the person who's in front of you. You'll be drooling on your chin if you last long enough. You'll be oblivious to anything around you. That's the end of the physical frame. You know, we spend so much time, you know, building all of our muscles up here, we forget what gravity does. Eventually, it's all, what you build up here, it's all going to be in the midsection, you know, one day. It's all coming down. We've just got, why do we put such a stock in those things that are just appearance? So Paul says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, so we are Christ. Now, Samuel made the mistake almost of measuring, you know, that person the Lord wanted to anoint of the sons of Jesse. The first one he saw, Eliab, whoo, man, this has got to be the one. And the Lord says, do not look on the outward appearance, for the Lord judges the heart. Jesus had it all together with these Pharisees. He dealt with them because he says they do all these things to be seen of men. But you see, God saw their heart. That's the most important. That's going to last forever. We are so into image. And what saddens me more than anything is how even in the church, this is just rampant. You've got organizations and movements, you know, totally surrounding the whole prosperity, wealth, health. You know, it's all about those are evidences that God's blessing is upon you, they will say. I'll talk about the promise of Abraham. The amazing thing, they always talk about the promise of Abraham, how Abraham was rich, God blessed him with all of this stuff. And they fail to realize that the church, I was just interviewed about this whole thing about, you know, Creflo Dollar as an example and some of those others that have been investigated, because, I mean, these guys have, you know, not hidden, you know, the fact that they're into prosperity and that, you know, having private jets and all these homes and vacation homes and, you know, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars of salary is well-fitting within their philosophy of ministry, and it's their religion, and government should have anything to say about it. And, you know, the thing that I struggle with that is that they find a way in the scriptures to justify that. Because you can, well, Abraham, he was rich. And they even go so far as to say Jesus was rich. Because we know that when he was crucified, they fought over his clothing, right? He had some designer clothes, according to these teachers. I hope you're laughing at that one, because that's a good one. But I'm always amazed at this stuff. Now, again, the promise of Abraham they use, the promise of Abraham, they fail to realize our citizenship is in heaven. That our inheritance is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's going to far outlast the wealth and the beauty and, you know, the money in this world. That's not going to last forever. And even Abraham, they forget that he dwelt in tents. Why? Because he wasn't looking for a place in this world to settle down. His heart, his mind was on the eternal heavens, the place that God dwelt. He knew that was where his heart was, and that's why he dwelt in tents and he never settled. He never got comfortable in this world. That's the model. If you want the promise of Abraham, that's the model you follow. Don't look to this world to satisfy you. And Jesus, of course, though it appeared he was defeated on the cross, didn't that death on the cross that the world looked at as like, well, it's a done deal, you know, there's their Messiah, he's dead, done, gone, you know, let's move on. They had no idea just what happened. And so it is in our lives. You know, the Corinthians made a crucial error. They judged Paul's seeming weakness, and they judged him as having no real authority. They judged by outward appearance, but Paul purposely chose to live simply, trust in the Lord, rather than dazzle them and razzle them with his resumes, credentials, and impress them in some other way. And, well, Peter, again, had to learn that lesson too. Remember how Jesus, at one point, was telling Peter, Matthew 16, began to show his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised on the third day. When Peter heard this, you know what his first response was? Peter, Matthew 16:22, if you're taking notes, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, can you just picture that? Jesus, what are you doing? Listen, let me straighten you out here. You're nuts, you know, far be it from you. This will never happen to you. This is a test for me, isn't it, Jesus? You want us to come to your defense. I get it. This is a revelation. I know, you know. I mean, I just see Peter's mind spinning because he couldn't fathom how that could glorify God. And what did Jesus say to him? You know, it's amazing. In verse 23, it says, he turned to Peter and he says to Peter. Now, there's a whole group of people in tradition that call Peter the first pope. But Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Whoa. There's a theological challenge for you. He says, you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Be careful, you see, that's the same way Satan comes to us as well. Gets us to think of things that we think are more important and are really not important. And the things that are important, we don't think are important. Peter still had to learn. You know, even in the garden, he had to learn. He didn't get it. He didn't understand because, you know what? When they came to arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? Pulls out a sword. I'll get him, Jesus. Cuts off the one guy's ear. Bad aim, Peter. But it's a good thing. And even so, the Lord healed the man's ear. Told Peter to put away his sword. He says, don't you know I could call legions of angels in my defense right now? He knew he could. You see, this is the thing about the church. The church abides sometimes in apparent weakness. We ought not to be thinking about trying to appear so cool and successful and wonderful. You know, I'm afraid of the models that are getting established for the church these days. You know, trying to appear in a certain way, entertain, play to the crowds, play that's what's appealing to them. The whole seeker-friendly thing. And, you know, rather than really playing to the King, who really sees our heart, more than anything, we want to appear a certain way. And, you know, my flesh is tempted to do that as well. But we dare not mess with the message. Even if the methods and the methodology and how we approach a generation. You know, people look at Calvary Chapel and they've tried to figure out, you know, what's our secret, this and that. You know, we do this, we do that. We're more modern and contemporary. The fact is, the Lord has called us as individuals, right? He's given you a unique personality and unique you. He's given you experiences with people that you're familiar with. It's just your personality has developed with the people that you're around. I'm a child of my generation as well. And the wonderful thing is the Lord frees me just to be who I am. I'm not trying to be a certain thing. I'm not trying to appear like a regular guy. Hi. I'm just a regular guy, you know. It's like people think, oh, the pastors of Calvary, they're just like regular guys. So let's appear like regular guys. Please. Please help us. God just helps us to be ourselves. And that's the thing that I think Paul is expressing. He's not trying to impress. He's not trying to put on all these airs of super spirituality. And, you know, in certain circles, you know, I'm hearing a vision right now. I'm seeing, ooh, I'm getting something. My antennas are tuning into heaven right now. Wait. You know, I can come off like, ooh, he's hearing from God. We can put on those spiritual affectations and expressions and appear a certain way. And, you know, the crowds love that, and sadly enough. But those who are truly walking with the Lord should not be deceived by all of this show and showmanship. So Paul says in verse 8, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He's kind of like forced into, you know, sharing a little bit about his authority. He avoided being too self-assertive, but he has to defend it to a certain degree. He says, lest I should seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's what they said about Paul. You know, there's tradition that tells us what Paul's appearance was like. He was short. He had kind of hunched over a little bit. Very bad eyesight. In fact, he had some sort of an eye disease. His eyes were runny. He had just a huge hooked nose. Was not attractive. He would not be the guy that you'd say, hey, let's go out to the diner after church with. You know, he just wouldn't be the guy you'd want to hang out with. And I think God used, this is the guy I want to use, because people will have to see through that if they're going to recognize me. And what to God that we would learn how to see through the externals that we so are addicted to, putting such importance upon, and see through to the individual, to see that person for whom Christ died, and to recognize what God is doing through an individual. So, let a person consider this, he says in verse 11, that what we are in letters, or in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we're present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. I love that one. You have to read that again just for fun. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That's really the problem in our world. It's all about how I compare with someone else. And we're so busy comparing ourselves with someone else. And certain times, you know, you're going to feel pretty frustrated because you've compared yourself with people that are doing very well. Other times you're going to be quite proud because, after all, I'm much better than they are over there. And the problem is, in both directions, you're unwise. Because, you know, that's not where you should be comparing yourself. And again, it was all about comparing and you know, they were all building each other up and pumping each other up and giving honor to one another. Jesus told the Pharisees, because they were about that, see, if you honor me today, I'll honor you tomorrow. They had this little thing going, you know. You know, you honor me, make me look really good and really come out in my defense. And the next day I'll come out to your defense. And they honored themselves. And Jesus said, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not care for the honor that comes from God? That's the honor you need to be looking for. That's the honor we ought to be focused upon. He says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure. Verse 13, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. So he's saying, okay, we're not going to boast beyond measure. I'm not going to try to pump up what I've done and really stack, you know, stock my resume with all of these things. You know how you, when you do your resume, you make things sound a certain way that, you know, it was not that big of a deal, but boy, it sounds impressive when you get done writing it. Usually people that are reading those resumes can read between the lines and go, yeah, all right, okay, yeah, all right. And you're like, man, I thought it sounded good. See, but they've been around the block. They know. They've read them enough. The point is, he says, we're not going to try to pump up our resume. He says, but we will just look at the sphere of our ministry that, by the way, includes you. He says, for we're not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. He reminds them, you know, you guys heard the gospel from us. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. What he's essentially saying is that we're not going to boast beyond measure in other, what other people have done. We're not coming in after someone else labored among you and led you to the Lord and guided you and coming in and now kind of taking you under our wing and you getting to follow us. See, Paul unashamedly says he pioneered the work there in Corinth. But there was an invasion, an illegitimate invasion on Paul's mission field by these so-called teachers. And you know, that is one of the marks of oftentimes a heretic, a heresy, or a cult, is that they generally don't go out to the world to evangelize and reach the world. Their ministry is to try to straighten up Christians. So they come into a church and, you know, they want to say, well, this needs to be changed and that needs to be changed and let's do this and let's do that. And because their whole ministry is about building on another man's foundation. And that's one of the things that you've got to really be careful of. People come in and, you know, they get disciples after themselves. They throw those little subtle things in there. Well, the pastor teaches this, but you know, really the scriptures, and they'll try to take you in and they'll try to, you know, argue with the point and you know, they get you under their wing and they can convince you about stuff because you have no one there to help you recognize what's happening. Sadly enough, this happens. He says, he's humbly acknowledging that his effectiveness has been there because it started there with Corinth. He says, you know, this was our sphere. He says, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. That is exactly what the false teachers were doing. They were boasting in what they were doing among the Corinthian church. Paul says, you know what, I'd rather go out. He says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but notice, but whom the Lord commends. You know, ultimately, again, you're not going to see until the end where the fruit is. You know, the wheat and the tares are going to grow up together. And it won't be until harvest time that you'll really see the fruit. When you're faithful in what God has called you to do, no one may recognize it on this side of eternity. You may not get any pats on the back. They'll never recognize, you know, your faithfulness as that mother raising those children, you know, quietly behind the scenes, being faithful to instill in them the things of the Lord, quietly serving the Lord, being faithful to minister to people around you in the sphere of ministry and opportunity the Lord has given to you. You're faithful. And I think when we get to heaven, when God passes out rewards, you see, I think we'll be quite surprised because we think, maybe some people, we think, oh, look at all they've done for the Lord. And, you know, it might just be wood, hay, and stubble. It might be all about their ego. You know, it might be they've got their reward already. But those who are faithful in doing what the Lord called them to do, you see, they'll receive that reward. So we can't try to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. This argument against the knowledge of God we must cast down. Everything that's about obedience to the Lord, we need to bring into that captive thought. We need to think along those lines. And oh, how I pray for that fresh work of God upon our weary souls. Because the world does weary us. It's tiresome trying to keep up with the Joneses, trying to pretend we're something we're not, trying to look more spiritual than we really are, trying to appear a certain way, trying, you know, not instead of having transparent friends where we're honest and we're, you know, we're going through the struggle, pray for me, I don't want to continue this. You know, we put the pretense up, we put the mask on, and we become hypocrites then. So the Lord is really, you know, Paul is like with the artful, you know, strategy of a surgeon and that scalpel, he's kind of slicing away at things that the Corinthian church they were being deceived about. And thankful that he was doing this, because that was the problem. It's not he who commends himself that's approved, but whom the Lord commends. And in the end, that will be obvious. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, that you have given to us, entrusted to us humans, us frail people, this amazing gospel, this message of the gospel that your Son came and died for us. And that through his death, it seemed a loss, yet it was victory because you conquered death. You conquered sin. And as many as received your Son, believed in him, would have eternal life. Lord, what an amazing message you've given to us. Lord, help us to let goods and kindred go. Let other things that seem important to us now, but nothing can compare with that message of your word, that others might know eternal life through your Son. Lord, we look to you. Get our minds right for this new year, that we might focus on you, be used of you, Lord. Help us to think outside the box in regards to our own lives, what you have, what you want, what you desire, not what I want, Lord. Thank you, you're faithful to do that in us. And I pray for any here right now, if you haven't come to that place of humbling yourself before the Lord, acknowledging him, maybe you came with a friend or a family member tonight, you need to take that step of faith forward to believe Jesus is Lord and Savior. Now again, this is not an appeal to someone to come forward to, you know, get something. Rather, if God is already tugging at your heart, he's already begun the work. Now respond to that by saying, yes, Lord, I yield my life to you. I believe in you. Respond to his message. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But I also know that perhaps, and maybe this has been the answer to our prayer, because we've been praying for so many here at Calvary that at one time we're walking with the Lord but are no longer, or have been AWOL, walking out there in the world without really any direction. And the world has not been satisfying as you thought it would have been. Maybe you're here tonight because you just want to rededicate. You want to get it started right for this new year. Who knows how close we are? You know, as our president right now is over there dividing up the land and working up this deal with the Prime Minister of Israel, and the pressures upon that meeting to provide for that Palestinian state. And I mean, just the whole world is focused on this little strip of land in the Middle East, just as the Bible said in the last days would happen, should be enough to just wake people up to realize we're not going to be here much longer. Who knows how much time? But where will you be? I encourage you, if you haven't trusted Jesus, come. And if you're rededicating your life right now, I'm going to ask that you do the same. I'm going to ask that you get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, stand right here. Love to lift up a simple prayer to the Lord that we can pray together. It's not about saying a prayer, but it's about communicating to God, you know, as best you can, I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. I'll lead you into that simple expression. If that's your heart, that if that resonates with you right now, while we worship, just get up and come right now as we praise him. You come.
I'm giving you my heart, all that is within. I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you laying down my rights, I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And
as we finish this song, I know that the Lord is tugging in some hearts tonight, and you know, it's an important step to take. You know, you may be sitting there, you know, God is speaking to me. I need this, and I don't want to walk up there. And I know it's a tough thing to take that step publicly and to confess Christ openly, but that is an important step. If you know deep down in your heart this is true, it's because the Lord is opening your eyes to it. Now, simply respond to that. And we will rejoice over your decision. We'll be excited over that step. We know that you'll face some challenges and some battles and warfare out there spiritually, but greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. We'll be looking at this warfare, not next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, in regard to some of these other things that we can learn how to discern and be wise to recognize what's going on. But now, if the Lord is tugging in your heart as we finish this song, come. If you want to rededicate your life, I haven't been walking with the Lord, you're acknowledging, and I want to get it back on track. Here I am, Lord. You come too. Let's praise Him.
I'm singing you this song, waiting at the cross, and all the world holds dear. I count it all as loss, the sake of knowing you, the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy in sharing.
Express a simple prayer that's just asking Jesus to be Lord and yielding your life to Him, trusting Him, because really that's what the Christian life is all about. It's He can do it, and you want to just stir up that trust, say, okay, Lord, I need you, I believe you. You can do in my life what I could never do for me, for myself. And also acknowledge that it's really about, salvation is about, you know, exactly that. We're being saved from this world, hell, you know, eternal torment. But we're saved unto His glory and His purpose and His plan. So just repeat after me out loud. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. I need you as my Savior and Lord. Be my Lord right now as I yield my life to you. Make me that person you want me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. God bless you. God bless you.